This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our great joy comes from knowing that you are brought nearer to our Lord through these broadcasts. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. We've been studying King David's life for 11 weeks now, and we're just scratching the surface of this amazing life. This study is a blessing to all of us here at Grace. We hope the same is true of you as you listen. Often, we have the false idea that following God always means that life will be peaceful and prosperous, as we define those things. David's life at this stage shows that to be a lie. God's desire for those who love and follow him is that they would learn to trust him fully and become holy. It is that they would find his strength and his provision and his power. And God almost always places us in positions where our own abilities are gone so that we'll trust his. Such is David's life now, and we can learn from it. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We're on number 11 in the life of David. Number 11, believe it or not, we're getting close to the halfway mark in case you're losing hope. But I'm learning so much myself. It's just so much fun to prepare these messages, and it's so much fun to preach them. All right, we're going to jump quickly back into David at the Cave of Adullam. 2 years have gone by since the killing of Goliath, being made a war commander, being married to King Saul's daughter, having his very best friend being King Saul's son, Jonathan, and then all of that changed. It's like a completely different life. Jealous, mad King Saul had turned on David and made him a fugitive with a bounty on his head. Remember, David even ran to Gath, of all places, in Philistia, Goliath's hometown, to try to get away from Saul. And as soon as King Achish, the king of Gath, saw him and his people, they recognized David, and they slammed him into a dungeon. And when he finally gets out, he travels 8 miles to the caves of Adullam, and that's where we're going to join him today. We've already seen David's psalms turn rather sharply from psalms like the 23rd psalm, "You make me lie down in green pastures," and now his psalms are saying stuff like, "What in the world is going on? I trust you, God." As the video seemed to say, "I trust you, but I do not understand the point of what is happening in my life," and maybe some of you are there right today. I think I trust you, I'm trying to trust you, but I'm just not sure what in the world is going on. Principle number one. We've got several here today. Principle number one. Sometimes, many times, God's plan with his eternal, infinite view of our lives, clearly seeing the beginning from the end. And don't forget, God exists outside of time. God is already existing 1,000 years from now. He isn't having any trouble figuring out your next week when he already is alive 1,000, 2,000, 10,000 years from now. Clearly seeing the beginning from the end, God's plan ends up looking very different from our short-term, finite, self-absorbed view of our lives, doesn't it? I used to be really big on keeping journals with 1 year and 3 year and 5 year goals. I was told to do so, or I was stupid. That was the way it was kind of presented in those days. And I'm not by any means suggesting that you don't do it today, but it was rather shocking to me when in my younger years to look back 24 months and see how many major details had upended in my life. Things that I didn't have the slightest clue about 2 years before. How in the world do you plan 500 life-changing events in your life coming in the next 5 years when you don't have any idea that they're going to happen? And that's why I see David in this particular situation saying, "God, I do not understand the path that's in front of me. I don't understand it. You promised that I would become the next king of Israel, and I cannot see how these awful circumstances that I'm enduring are leading me there, but God, I do trust you. I trust you. I trust in your divine providential leadership. Important words. Your divine providential leadership. Principle number two. We need to remember that faith and trust in God is all built on the fact that we don't know what the next step is going to be in our life. If we can clearly figure out the next 12 steps in our life, we don't need faith. We don't use faith if we already know what's going to happen. If we are, as William Hensley wrote, the master of our fate, the captain of our soul, we will never, ever learn to trust God. I'm in charge. Okay. God's not. David wasn't going to learn to trust God if he jumped straight from giant killer to army commander to king. And God knew that. Only God knew that. So David, at 20 or so years of age, finds himself once again alone with God in a cold, dark cave, anywhere other than he would have chosen. And next to the Philistine dungeon, this was the worst place he had ever lived in his life. And he doesn't know whether he's going to be there for 2 weeks. He doesn't know whether he's going to be there for 2 decades. He has no idea. It's up to God. It's not up to him. And while David is probably mostly trusting, don't imagine that he's not struggling mentally and emotionally and spiritually. He is. We get to look in on it as he writes Psalms. He wrote at least 8 from his cave years. And we looked last week at Psalm 13, written inside the Adullam cave once he arrived there, and we heard him just crying out to God, "Oh Lord, how long will you forget me? God, I'm here. Are you going to forget me forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long, God?" And that one goes on. There's several of them. In fact, here's a second one that I haven't shown you yet, Psalm 142. David's emotional, and it pours out into his songs. It pours out into what we have in our Bible today. Remember, in the middle of your Bible, the Psalms. And imagine him stuck in a cold cave, unable to go outside during the day for fear somebody would see him, foraging for food only at nighttime, and then he can't build a fire because if he builds a fire, somebody might see him. Principle 3. Sometimes the process of learning to trust God in the dark, not having any idea where our next step is going to take us, feels more than our finite fallen hearts and minds can endure. We find ourselves caught in the swirling hurricane winds of fear over faith. Remember, we just saw that in the video. And I know some of you are there right now because you told me so. If we had any idea how many people in this room today are sitting right there between fear and faith. How many people on that stream? How many people listening to this on the radio today? If we had any idea how many people across the aisle from you are struggling, are in this struggle between faith and fear, we would be shocked. Or maybe we would be encouraged because we would understand that that's us. We're all in this thing together. We're all kind of walking the same path. Watch this. I've never quite seen this before, but watch David in this struggle between faith and fear in the 142nd Psalm. You can see it. It just jumps right out and grabs you in the face. Psalm 142, verse 1, "I cry out to the Lord. I plead for the Lord's mercy. I pour out my complaints before him. I tell him all my troubles when I am overwhelmed." See there, he's overwhelmed. David, the giant killer, is overwhelmed. "When I am overwhelmed," and then watch him pivot. "You alone know the way I should turn." He pivots back to faith. You can see him pivot over and over and over again. "Wherever I go, my enemies have set traps for me. I look for someone to come and help me, but no one gives me a passing thought. No one will help me. No one cares a bit what happens to me." You hear the emotion? Stuck in a cave. "Then I pray to you, O Lord." See the pivot? "Then I pray to you, O Lord. I say, you are my place of refuge. You are all I really want in life. You are all I really want in life. Hear him, hear my cry. Now he's back to his emotions. I'm very low. Rescue me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. He pivots, that goes on, pivots kind of back and forth. I told you last week, it startled me, just last week it startled me to realize that at any point here, David could have ended this. He could have made the trip 17 miles up to Gibeah where Saul's compound was. He could have taken out Saul's bodyguards like the Rambo that he was. He was. And he could have snuck into Saul's quarters and he could have slit Saul's throat and brought an end to everything. But he didn't do it. He never did. He could have. But he chose not to. This is the guy who, when he was yet a boy, as a shepherd, would grab a lion, we're told, and a bear by the jaw and club them to death. He had abilities. I've never done that yet in my life. It's on my bucket list. No, it's on my 5-year goals. I'm still. But principle number 4. Watch this. This is new to me. That definition of David's character that made him able to say, I'm overwhelmed, but you're my place of refuge. See that? I'm overwhelmed, but you're my place of refuge. I'm very low. No one gives a passing thought, but I cry out to you, Lord. You're all I really want in this life. That attitude, that pivot, that ability to pivot from the ugly temporal to the divine eternal was what made David a man after God's own heart. That's it. That's what made it. If you can pivot, if this defines you, if you can pivot from I'm overwhelmed to you are all I really want in this life, God, then you are a man or woman after God's own heart too, just like David was. Principle number 5. If you find yourself in the cave of life, and Satan is telling you that you've lost everything, which he does all the time. I remind you and you remind him that you can only lose something if you don't know where to find it. If God has you in the cave, and some of you are, this is not the end of your life. It is to reroute your life. It is to set a new course. If we're going to reach the end of the book of life, we will several times have to close the final page of the last chapter and open the first page of the next chapter. I use that all the time in counseling. I tell people, I tell myself that all the time. Somewhere along the line, the chapter ends, the last page goes down, and the next page of the next chapter opens. You can't start the next chapter of your life if you keep rereading the last chapter. So let me show you the next chapter of David's life, up close and personal. Really up close. 1 Samuel 22:1, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Soon his brothers and all his other relatives joined him there. Then others began coming, men who were in trouble or in debt or who were discontented, until David was the captain of about 400 men. The Hebrews had a way of understating things for emphasis. It makes it almost sound like matter of fact. So let me just kind of step in behind and fill in some of behind the curtain. Not only did his brothers show up, remember, those are the ones who treated him bad when he was a kid. His dad, who forgot he had a younger son when Samuel came to anoint a king, and his mom, who we have never seen yet in Scripture up to this point, they came too. Imagine hosting your parents in a cold, dark cave. But David did. We know that because the next two verses tell us what David then did. It didn't work out well having mommy and daddy in the cave. Here's 3. Later, David went to Mizpah in Moab, where he asked the king, please allow my father and mother to live here with you until I know what God is going to do for me. So David's parents stayed in Moab with the king during the entire time David was living in the stronghold. Notice the map again. We kind of keep this in our mind. Notice the short distances between, we always think of this as some huge distance, it's not. Gath, Goliath's hometown, Bethlehem, David's hometown, 15 miles apart, the distance between here and Mid-Stuart, the valley right here in between, right over that J where David killed Goliath. There's a valley running up and down. That's important. But the distance over here to Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea is still only, remember, he runs 8 miles to Adullam to the caves. The distance over here to the other side of the Dead Sea is still less than 20 miles. We're not talking about a great big distance. And don't forget, for you that haven't been here, Philistia is modern day the Gaza Strip. That's exactly where the fighting is going on. That's exactly where the hostages are coming from right now. Philistia is now the Gaza Strip. So anyway, this one phrase, let me just go back to it. Mom and Dad, stay over there until I know what God is going to do for me. Hear the trust? You hear the trust? So the rest of David's family and 400 men gather in the Valley of Giants, it was called. That's where Joshua and Caleb and the 10 other spies came to spy out the land of Israel. That's where they saw the ancestors of Goliath. That's where they were scared out of their gourd. That's where they ran back and said, we can't conquer this land. Right there in that valley where David is on the outside of now in the caves of Adullam. And the caves are underground, running underneath right up to the Philistine border. And we speculated last week, the Philistines knew he was there. They left him there because he provided a perfect demilitarized zone where Saul would not come after him for fear that he would step on the toes of the Philistines and maybe even vice versa. Even the Philistines knew he was there, of course, but Saul's army, which was only 17 miles away at Gibeah, Saul's home, didn't seem to ever be able to find David. This is always kind of startling to me. But maybe they did know where he was. Maybe they were just hesitant to get close to the Philistines. David was a master strategist. But look who waltzed in. Somebody found him. Verse 2, others began coming, men who were in trouble or in debt or who were discontented. Matzok, that's the trouble part, extreme stress, anguish, feeling trapped with no escape, no hope, or no thought of help possible. If you have been around or you yourself have been in extreme stress with no hope, and some of you, I've been there, some of you perhaps too, you understand that such a person tends to be consumed with their life, absolutely overwhelmingly consumed day and night with that situation. This wasn't a band of self-assured warriors who had deserted Saul's army and were coming to David. These were people who were at the lowest point of their lives, just like David. Lowest point of their life. Their conversation with David would not have helped his troubled soul. And there was some point where David must have thought something like, I just stepped out of the frying pan right into the fire. I closed the awful last chapter of my life and accidentally opened up a chapter worse than the one that I just closed. At least when it was just me, there was just one broken person I was dealing with. Now I'm dealing with 420 broken people. Including my family. So they came, and the men who were nasha, men who were, that's Hebrew, in debt, upside down on their car loan, or perhaps upside down on their donkey cart loan or something, more likely upside down in their taxes, which Saul was piling on the people, and those who had debts then could be and were often sold as slaves. Can you imagine how many times people came up to David with words like, can you loan me a few shekels? How many shekels do you think running for his life fugitive David had tucked away? Zip, none. He was a fugitive. He left everything. So we had those two kind of people, 420 broke people, 420 mouths to feed with nothing to feed them with. And then you had men who were mar nefesh. Mar nefesh, everyone who was discontented. Isn't that a great mixture? Come on in, guys. Many years ago, another church in this town had a civil war, literally. And one Sunday, five families came into this church from the Civil War zone. It was in the old building. Actually, some of them stayed for the next 20 years plus after that. But when they arrived, they were all figuratively standing with their fist in the air. They just left a civil war. And they were waiting for see who would swing at them next. I've been swung at so much, somebody's going to hit me here too. And finally, Sue and I went to visit them. And 30-something-year-old Sam and Sue were saying something like, if you're going to stay here, you need to put your fist down. We're not fighting. Nobody here is going to hit you. Nobody here is after you. And we don't want you swinging at anybody else either. So down with the fist. And then slowly, we watched them just calm down, kind of warily, calm down, put their fist down. And many of them became significant parts of this church. Some are now dead. But I bring that story up because that's how I see the inside of that maze of caves when those 400 men showed up. And over the next few months, everybody's fists are in the air and David writes the 57th Psalm. It's in your Bible. You can hear. When you read David's Psalms, if you know when he wrote them, you can hear the emotion popping out. And I find this funny. You may not find it near as funny as me, but it doesn't matter because I'm already laughing about it myself and I'm enjoying it here. Psalm 57. Remember, at the beginning of a lot of these psalms, in the original Hebrew, is a title to the psalm. This one actually says, a psalm of David regarding the time he fled from Saul and went to the cave. And then it adds this, to be sung to the tune, do not destroy. Can you imagine David strumming his lyre? I just came up with a brand new tune, guys. It's called Do Not Destroy. I need you to hum it with me. Hum it with me now. Do not destroy. It may not seem funny to you, but it does to me. Verse 1, here's the actual song. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy. I look to you for protection. I will hide beneath the shadow of your wings until the danger passes by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who will fulfill his purpose for me. God, I trust you're going to do it. I know you're going to do it. My God will send forth his unfailing love, his chesed. We've been talking about that. David loved that word, used it a lot. And his faithfulness. Here's principle number 6. Hiding under the shadow of God's wing is not a place of weakness. Tough people have no problem taking refuge in their Creator God. It's actually the weak people who beat their chest and imagine themselves to be the captain of their own soul. And then they die. And then they die. Verse 4, David writes, I am surrounded by fierce lions who greedily devour human prey, whose teeth pierce like spears and arrows, whose tongues cut like swords. I don't think he's talking about people outside of the cave. He's talking about people inside of the cave who just haven't been able quite to get along. 400 of them. They all were discontented when they walked in the door. But I want you to remember something. This is not the end of David's life. This is the rerouting of his life. This is the setting of a new life course for David. This is opening a new chapter in his life. And do we get the fact that these discontented deadbeats will soon be called David's mighty men of valor? Same people, same people. Clearly, there had to be hours of training teaching them which end of the sword was the pointy end. And making them skillful. The Bible literally says, skillful with bows, arrows, and swords. David reset to accomplish that new task. He had 400 people. He had to make them into a little mini army. And he did. And it's out of those discontented mavericks, the ones who walked in the door, awful people. Nobody wanted to be around him. It's out of those that God forged some of the most courageous fighters on record, much more than Saul's ragtag army. And some of those malcontents, we can literally follow it in Scripture, some of those malcontents became David's lieutenants and generals. And some of the malcontents became part of David's cabinet once he became king.
We pause briefly from the message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We continue examining the life of King David in depth. We're in week 11 of this series. David is in a cave. He is surrounded by people who are broken, just like him. Yet God is asking David to care for them. David sees the great task and he sees his own frail strength. But he also sees the goodness and strength of God for the trial. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Principle number 7. Do not fight the cave moments in your life. And I hate to even say this because I hate this because it applies to me too. Do not fight the cave moments or the weeks or the months or the years in your life. They're often part of God specially designed rerouting. They're our training ground, the cave moments. They're our course corrections. And if David's example applies to us, and it does, our cave training may eventually be the catalyst for a whole bunch of other people's lives too. Your cave training could very well change the lives of hundreds of people coming behind you. Don't shortcut it. Don't. British evangelist Alan Redpath used to say this: the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. You're saved like this, but becoming a saint of God, a lifetime. There used to be a TV preacher who harped constantly on how God's greatest purpose in this life was for us to become wealthy. And then he died. And turns out he didn't take even a penny with him to the other side. But now his son is all over my Facebook feed with the same message: God's greatest purpose for you on this earth is to have everything your fallen human heart desires. And to be honest, when I read that, it just makes me tired. It just makes me tired on the inside. It's so contrary to what God's word says our chief purpose on being on this planet is all about. And we all four pastors here talk about how when we give to God, God loves to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. But God is so much more interested in your holiness than he is in your delirious day-to-day happiness. He wants you to be holy. He wants to transform your life. God's purpose is to transform you from sin's fallen image into the image of his son Jesus, and then for your life to affect and infect as many other people for God's kingdom and for his righteousness as you possibly can until you breathe your last breath. That's his plan for you. If you're wealthy along the way, that's nice, but that's not his primary plan for your life. Alan Redpath's most famous quote, hadn't seen this one until I was looking up the other one: when God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible man or woman and he crushes them. That's what God was doing to this guy, this David, the one man in the Bible that we read two times was a man after God's own heart. And he, at this point, didn't have two shekels to rub together. He would eventually become the richest man in the world, but he saved most of that money to build a temple for the presence of God to live in. So I'm going to hurry a bit past part of this story. Saul's pursuit of David and his now 600 men becomes more and more intense. And I still don't think much of Saul's ability to find David. Once everybody else, apparently in the whole Middle East, knew where David was, because they had no trouble finding him, Saul somehow couldn't quite find him in an area about the size of St. Lucie, Martin, and Palm Beach County. Couldn't find him, don't know where he is. Perhaps it was the providence of God, yes, especially because we read words like this. These are the ones you don't really see unless you just happen to be digging deeply into it. Here's 23:14 of 1 Samuel. David stayed in the strongholds of the wilderness and in the hill country of Ziph. Saul hunted him day after day, but God didn't let Saul find him. Imagine that. Every day we're going out to look for David. Don't know where he is. Everyone else knew, but somehow Saul didn't. Saul, we're told, and his entire army, presumably 10,000 plus men, have David cornered literally cornered, trapped, and suddenly the Philistines choose that exact moment to attack Saul's army from the west. By some great stroke of luck, they choose to attack right at that moment. Or perhaps the craftiness of Commander David, who got Saul so ticked off that he was willing to send his entire army to chase 621 people. And David gets them closer and closer into the Philistine territory, and the Philistines get more and more afraid, and then preemptively attacked Saul's army while David and his band go tripping off, go sip a glass of lemonade in the wilderness. So David moves his headquarters to the stronghold of En-Gedi. Let me show you that. It's still there. It's down on the border of the Dead Sea, and you're just looking at the beginning of it. It goes on and on like this. It is not just wilderness. It is what we might call no man's land. That's no man's land. It looks bleak. It is bleak. But in among all of that bleakness are oases, are springs, waterfalls, and then all underneath of it are these caves, these interconnecting caves. It was a perfect hideout. And David's now hardened warriors become right at home in their new area of multiple caves and hideouts. And if Saul were to bring 10,000 flat country trained soldiers up into that wilderness, they would be no match for a group of people who were used to what they were facing. And you know what else occurred to me this week? The Spirit of God leaving Saul, which we read several weeks ago, would have reflected on everyone in his life, including his army. The Spirit of God was gone. And the Spirit of God coming on David would have bubbled over onto everyone in his life, including his merry band of men. You remember what David told Daddy Jesse and Mommy when he sent them over to Moab? Stay here until I know what God is going to do for me. Well, this is one of those moments right here. You're going to see it. 24:1, after Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. Okay, now we know where he is. He's got intelligence. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops from all Israel and went to search for David and his men near the Rocks of the Wild Goats. There's a reason they're called the Rocks of the Wild Goats. And I put an illustration up there that's actually there. But even aging Saul huffs and puffs his way up the mountains of En-Gedi, or more likely had some poor donkey carry him up the mountain of En-Gedi, chasing down, I'm going to chase down David. I'm going to get him this time. And then providentially, nature screamed for attention. This is what we don't normally preach on, but I can't get around it. It's there. 1 Samuel 24:3, at the place where the path passed some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding further back in that very cave. So let's build this a little bit, shall we? Obviously, David would have had sentries on all of the mountaintops around there. He would have known Saul and his men were on the way long before they ever arrived. There would have been some way to know that Saul was among the troops. There would have been some flamboyancy there to show that the king was actually with his warriors, and probably some way to define that those were 3,000 elite warriors. They weren't dealing with just new recruit soldiers. They're dealing with the elite soldiers. And it's possible, you know, your mind kind of, you'd kind of work your way around. It's possible that David's mountain-hardened men could have come around behind as they made their way up these wadis and picked off Saul's men. And probably David had a group of people doing just that, picking them off as they made their way up, getting the stragglers in the rear and taking them out on the way up. But Saul then speaks up and says, I need a powder room. Some of this may not be exactly what you find in the Bible. I need a water closet. And the men must have said something like, Saul, there's 3,000 of us. there had been water closets the whole way up the mountain on our way. And Saul said, I'm the king. I need a water closet. And I deserve privacy in my water closet. Commandos would have gone into the cave when he finally chose a cave, and they would have scoped out the cave. Because they were, after all, looking for cave-dwelling warriors, so they're going to scope out the cave, and they finally pronounced it safe. They had no idea that the insides connected to the necks and that connected to the necks, and back there, just beyond their vision, were hundreds of warriors hunkered down in the very cave that they had just turned Saul loose into. And Saul demands his few minutes alone, and he got them, except the room he ended up with was by some great stroke of providence. Let's leave luck out of it. There is no such thing as luck. By some great stroke of providence, hundreds of people just beyond where Saul is visiting the water closet. And remember, these are the guys whose lives have been completely destroyed by this guy. This guy had upended their lives. A lot of them ran because he was going to sell them into slavery. We have to believe, and I do, that David had been building into these now 600 men what it meant to have a relationship with God and a very real understanding of the ways of God. They're starting to understand. You know he did. You know he sang his songs. You know he talked to them. And we know, because of what he's getting ready to say here, that they talked about this stuff. And then they watched Saul that day walk into the very cave they're hiding in. And they say, this is no accident. This is the providential hand of God. This kind of thing wouldn't just happen. They'd never seen this kind of providence before. The king delivered into the cave they're hiding in all alone. And sends his guards out because he wants to be private. Verse 4, the men said, here's what's in their head. This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. David, you've been telling us about this. Right there is evidence that David had been teaching them. You've been saying, your songs have been saying, that God was going to deliver your enemies into your hands, and we're watching it. We just saw him walk in the front door, and we're huddled, and we're waiting. David, what do we do next? What do we do next? And they're thumping each other on the back. Again, this may not be exactly like this in your Bible, but it's got to be something like they're thumping each other on the back quietly, and they're high-fiving each other in the back cave. There is no doubt in my mind that David had been singing his songs, his psalm, the very one we've been studying. We've been studying these now for 10 weeks. Even the imprecatory ones, the ones where David is calling God's judgment down on his enemies, and God's answering David's prayers right in front of their very eyes. And the amazing thing is, not only was David going to take Saul out, but he was going to humiliate the narcissist by killing him in the most embarrassing situation. God, this is amazing. You're taking him out in the most embarrassing way. And soon Commander David would shout in triumph, and they would all run in and slap David on the back and begin preparations to return to civilization. We're free. We're free from our exile. And in my head, as David is crawling into that outer cave, he's still weighing what he's going to do. How much more plain could the will of God be? God had delivered Saul right into the cave alone that David was in, and yet there was something nagging in the back of his conscience, something bugging him as he made his way into where Saul was. And I could be overplaying this, but I don't think so. I imagine David a few inches from Saul, still struggling with God, what is your will? What is your will? And then finally it all comes crashing together in his brain. And he creeps the rest of the way up to Saul and takes the knife he was going to jam in his back and slices off a piece of his robe and crawls back out. to where the rest of the soldiers were. And the soldiers are waiting. They're waiting for the shout of triumph. They're waiting to go running in there. And instead, here comes David crawling out with a piece of cloth. Amazingly, David is conscience-stricken. And he's not conscience-stricken because he killed Saul. He's not conscience-stricken because he even considered killing Saul. He's conscience-stricken because he cut off a piece of Saul's robe. And the warriors are thinking that their exile is over, and instead their honored leader is conscience-stricken over a piece of cloth. And verse 6 says, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him." There's a lot more we need to talk about there. We'll pick this up again next week. But are you starting to get kind of the idea that the issue here isn't really Saul? It's about God. Saul's a dipwad. Saul has to go. Saul has to go. But it wasn't up to David to decide when. It was up to God to decide when. And then what happened was a near mutiny. We don't read it all in Scripture, but if you look at the words carefully, you can understand why. These guys are right on the edge of being free from exile. The New Living says, translation, with these words, this is 24/7, with these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. Saul left the cave and went his way. There's more there. We'll get to next week. 24/7, David persuaded Shasa. He persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went his way. Shasa, it's the same word used in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, pierced through, ripped apart, tore up. Whatever happened in the cave that day, we're not sure exactly what happened, but it was a rip-roaring hullabaloo. And David had to convince them in a tear-apart kind of way not to run out and cut Saul in pieces as he was leaving the cave. Some of these guys would become the great leaders of Israel once David became king, but that day was a rough day. That was a rough day. There's more there. We'll pick that up. Let me go to principle number 8. Don't ever push ahead of the will of God. Don't fall behind God's leadership, but don't run out ahead of it either. Hard, isn't it? How do you know? Hard. Be faithful wherever God plants you, until he is ready for the next step in your life. If you're in a cave right now, that's hard stuff. Just stay there till God's ready to move you on. That's hard. If David had taken the matter into his own hands, nobody would have judged him. In fact, they would have applauded him. They would have applauded him. They would have told the story for years, not just of how David had killed the enemy, but he killed him in a water closet. What a great story that would have been for the soldiers to tell. But David knew that the applause would come from humans. It would not be coming from God. He could get human applause, but that wasn't what he was looking for. That audience of one was who he was most looking to please. He was waiting to see what God said, in spite of what everyone else thought. That's tough leadership right there. Don't do it until God says yes. Principle number 9. Sometimes when we are waiting on the Lord to renew our strength so that we can mount up with wings like eagles, and I preached on that a few months ago, we're tempted to take shortcuts to perceive victory. I want there now, God. I want to get there now. Shortcuts that come from human wisdom and not from godly wisdom. And I even hate to say these words because they just eat at your soul, but they have to be said. Be patient in the wilderness of waiting. And some of you are there. Some of you are there. You feel like you're in the cave. You're not sure when the cave experience is ever going to end. phrases like be patient in the wilderness of waiting makes you want to throw your shoe at me or a tomato or something. And yet we all know that's true. If we're trusting in God, as David was trying to figure out during this time, if we're truly trusting in God, we wait on God to make the decision. And then we do what God says. Whew, that's hard, isn't it? But that's exactly what God is telling us to do. Do not fight the cave moments in your life. They are often part of God's specially designed rerouting. They are our training grounds. They are our course corrections. So this is nothing to do between me and you today. It's all between you and God. What is God saying to you about your life? Every one of your life is different. I mean, you're all very much individuals. Even if you're married to somebody sitting beside you, you're different. What is God saying to you about your life today? Are you in a cave? Are you needing to say to God, God, I hate this, but I will trust you. I trust you. Whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do. And you'll get me out the other side of this. You have a plan for my life. And your plan's way bigger than anything that I can imagine. But I am not going to short circuit God's plan for my life. I won't do it. I'm making a commitment. I'm not going to short circuit. I'm going to walk this out, God, until you're done with the cave experience and you move me on to what I need to do next. Would you stand with me? Father, you know us in this room. And there are some people in this room and some watching on the stream, some listening to this on the radio that say, oh my goodness, Chess just caught me right where I'm living. Well, Chess caught Chess where he's living. That's kind of the whole point. We're all in this together. We are. I'm saying that to you. We're all in this together. And there comes times when life around us just seems overwhelming. David was overwhelmed. He had reason to be. But you do too. You may have a Saul in your life. You may have six Sauls in your life. And trying to find God's plan seems so muddy. How, God? How? I don't make sense of what's going on in my life at all. But I want to, because I trust you. You're God and I'm not. I trust you with every tiny part of my life. I buck against it. I fight against it. I scream at you sometimes. I tell you don't know what you're doing, but I don't actually believe that. I believe that you know exactly what you're doing in my life. You're God. And I submit to that today. I submit to that today. Whatever it is you're trying to achieve in me, not just get me to point A to point B, what are you trying to do in me as you get me there? I submit to that today. And I'm telling you that all over again, God. I'm telling you that all over again today. But I want you to have the opportunity to just dig a stake in the ground and say, this is me, God. This is me. This is me crying out to you today. This is me telling you that I'm all in. This is me saying to you, I trust you. I don't care what. I trust you. I trust you. Tell him that today.
Thank you for listening to the message today. Are you following God but finding yourself in a cave of life? Is your strength and the strength of those around you failing? God is preparing you for the great thing he has for you. Trust him. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, senior pastor, Mitchell McGar, pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today is June Lampson, one of our members here at Grace.
I'm intrigued by David because he was such a tough guy, army commander, giant killer, and yet he was so open with his emotions, which obviously men don't tend to be. But you can literally follow his life path by the emotional outburst that we now call Psalms. There's another one here that I wanted to share with you that is not part of this sermon, but Psalm chapter 40, clearly written inside of the caves. And he starts it out with, I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and he turned and heard my cry. So now he's at the point where he's not saying, God, where are you? He's saying, okay, you showed up. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the muck and mire. He set my feet on solid ground and steadied me as I walked along. He gave me a new song to sing, a hymn of praise to our God. So see the change that's going on inside of him? And then this phrase right here, verse 4, blessed is the man or woman who makes the Lord his trust, his trust. And I looked at that, and we talk about faith a lot, often as a noun, and sometimes we talk about faith as a verb, and equate it with trust, and that's true. But trust is always present as a verb. It always signifies an ongoing action, something that's happening. And when I look at that, does Sam make the Lord his trust? Do I get to the point where I trust him so much that that defines my life? And then I looked at Psalm 63, which is also written in the caves, and we know that because it says so right in the title of the psalm. Listen to where he got by the time we get to Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. He's in the wilderness, remember. You satisfy me more, verse 5, than the richest feast. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night. Because you are my helper, I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. There's that refuge thing. See what happened to him? He's in the cave this whole time. But he went from, God, where are you? To, I rest in the shadow of your wings. That's what God wants so much for us.
These cave moments Pastor Sam talks about strike a chord in all of us. He said, do not fight the cave moments. Cave moments properly define our journey when we see them, not with our natural eyes, but with spiritual. Looking for God in every challenge gives us the opportunity to recognize His hand guiding our path, sometimes right into the cave. My husband and I were discussing this yesterday. We don't like the cave when it seems like we're never going to leave it. Last year, I had a failed back operation, and less than 2 months into recovery, my husband had a stroke, which left him with a certain amount of brain damage. The cave, as Pastor Sam describes it, feels permanent. Every day brings challenges we don't like, stuff we don't want to deal with again. For us, this series on David is timely because it points us to God's perspective. David could see the mess he was in, but still relinquished the outcome to God. He declared over and over that God is good and would deliver him. This gets down to personal for each of us as we get to choose our responses. Do we trust God? The man after God's own heart didn't develop a cave mentality. If he had only responded with a poor me attitude, his cave experiences would have been a waste of time. God knew keenly how important it would be in David's spiritual development to be tested. Testimonies always include a test. It's the same for us. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord is a reality which leads us to know the heart of God so that instead of asking Him to deliver us from the cave, we can sincerely ask Him to perfect us in the cave. That relinquishment gives us peace no matter how long we're there. It gives God the reins and trusts Him for the outcome. Today, if you find yourself asking for deliverance from the cave, know that you also have the opportunity to let go and ask God to perfect you in the cave. It's probably the reason you're there to begin with.
What really stood out to me in this message was principle number 6. Hiding under the shadow of God's wings is not a place of weakness. Tough people have no problem taking refuge in their Creator God. It's actually the weak people who beat their chests and imagine themselves to be the captain of their own soul, and then they die. And thinking about Psalm 57:1, I will take refuge in the shadows of your wings. That's exactly what David did. He was not perfect by any means, and he'd be the first to tell you that, and he did over and over in the Psalms and the Scriptures, but he was truly in the Spirit. He was humble. He was truly reliant. He was dependent upon God, and that's not weakness. That's actually strength. Rather than being puffed up and self-elevating, David instead was yielded to God, under his mighty right hand. He was hiding under the shadow of the Most High. He was hiding under the shadow of God's almighty wings. And that didn't just happen out of thin air. It was very intentional. It was calculated by David. It was cultivated in the depth of his being. David was very intentional that though he had messed up and he was going to mess up again, he was still yielded under the mighty hand of God and his spirit, and he was hiding under the shadow of his wings. That's what would give him victory. That's what would give the Israelites victory over countless pagan nations. It's what would get David over the hump in finishing his race to the glory of God. So God's our refuge. He's our safe place. He is our sanctuary. He is who we can run to. And David's example really should be shining forth to us. Let's run to him. Let's come to him and know and admit that we are not God, but yet he is. His thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. And may David be a shining beacon example for each one of us as we pursue God in everything that we do. Because this was a rerouting of his life. This was the setting of a new life course for David. And he was surrendered to God. May we equally be surrendered to God as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is our prayer, that we would be yielded under your mighty right hand. We would be yielded under the shadow of your wings. May we be faithful to what you've called each one of us to, surrendering to you, truly being humble and contrite in spirit, being a vessel that you can use fit for your service. And I pray that this would happen for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program. The peace you seek begins with surrender to Jesus. If you want this and want us to help, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being part of a local church is critical to living in victory as a Christian. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God give you his strength for your cave this week. May your faith see his plan become clear. And may you be the strength for others as you endure. Please visit with us soon.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our Awana program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He's been my fourth man in the fire, time after time. Born of his spirit, washed in his blood. And what he did for me on Calvary is more than enough. Oh, I trust in God, my Savior.